Well, thank you for the introduction, Joanna, and I have to say, I've said all along, dating evangelism is good, but you can only bring one, so ideally, so that was a long time ago, not the 1800s, but it was a long time ago, and I ran the Chicago Marathon twice, once when I was 58 years old and once when I was 59 years old, so it took me a long time to finally get there. But in any case, I am really thankful to have the opportunity to be with you here. I've been to this fellowship, Ladies Fellowship, when it was had a different name. And I am really happy to hear that you have a esteemed lineup of teachers to come after me. So please come back again, regardless of what happens this evening. Always want to make sure of that. So take your Bibles and turn to the letter of 1 John, or letter, that says it here, letter, but as Joanna introduced, I was a pastor for 18 years. I preached expository messages, and every time I started a new series, a new book of the Bible, I served as the senior teaching soul head and mostly only pastor of every church that I preached in. And every time I began a new series, I began with a message entitled The Dry Facts, so that we could get some background and some things, things you needed to know, things like the author, the recipients, the circumstances of the letter, book, gospel, whatever it was, where it was written, when it was written, what was the main subject matter, historical themes or theological themes or whatever. And so I sort of understand my role here tonight is pretty much along the same lines. I'm supposed to do something of an overview of the first epistle, so-called, of John. So I'm not really sure exactly if I'm going to be doing what I was assigned to do, but I'm going to do my best here. So, let's get right at it, because there's a lot to deal with. Let me read the first four verses just to set it up a little bit. What was from the beginning, what we have heard, what we have seen with our eyes, what we have looked at and touched with our hands concerning the word of life. And the life was manifested, and we have seen and testify and proclaim to you the eternal life, which was with the Father and was manifested to us. What we have seen and heard, we proclaim to you also, so that you may have fellowship with us, and indeed our fellowship is with the Father and with his Son, Jesus Christ. These things we write so that our joy may be made complete. Well, again, this is in my edition of the scriptures titled The First Letter of John, but it doesn't look like a letter. It doesn't start out like a letter. It doesn't really sound much like a letter. We'll call it for a letter for a while here. One of the things you notice right from the very beginning is the author does not identify himself. We don't know from the letter itself who this was. I'm pretty sure it wasn't that great Greek author Anonymous, although the book is anonymous, we don't know. And there is, however, some good external and internal evidence to let us know that John, the Apostle John, the John who wrote the Gospel of John, the John who was the disciple of Jesus, the John who identified himself as the disciple who Jesus loved. I always wonder if the other disciples like that very well. Well, I'm the one Jesus loved. Sort of like if you have several children, you know how kind of that goes. But he got away with it because nobody he didn't have to do anything about it. Externally, we know that from the testimony of the early church, an author named Eusebius of Caesarea, and I know you're probably thinking, oh, Eusebius. No, it's not that Eusebius, it's a different Eusebius. So for all of you who might have jumped to the conclusion, he wrote a book on church history in the early 300s or 4th century, and in that book, he cited a number of other authors or theologians from the 2nd century who had either quoted the gospel or quoted this letter from John as if it was authoritative, as it was scripture. They thought it was part of the inspired canon of scripture, even from then. And a few of them even identify the author as John. Even though the letter itself doesn't say that, they said that. So this is very early. So it was, you know, it was recorded in the 300s, but information from the 200s. And then after that, there was really an impressive list of the church fathers. In fact, of all of the letters in the New Testament that we don't have the author's name for sure, this one is the best attested from church history. We have more evidence from all of these church fathers. Polycarp, who knew John personally, Irenaeus, who studied with Polycarp personally, so he would have gotten close information, Clement of Alexandria, Origen, Tertullian, Cyprian, all of them confirmed that John was a book of the canonical scriptures and was written by the Apostle John. So there really isn't any question on the external evidence that this is John's work. Internally, the author claimed to have been one who had, we just read it, who had seen and touched the word of life. And it's clear from the verse 2, there's a kind of a dash at the end of verse 1, if you see that. And then there's a dash at the end of verse 2, which means that verse 2 is really kind of like another thought that occurred to him. And he just started into his letter here. And the first thing is he thinks of a little rabbit trail to go down, but he records that too. So that's why I know John is a great preacher, because he just gives every little rabbit trail that occurs to him just comes out. So that's good. I always say that's what great preachers do. You should know that, just in case. So. In any case, yeah, it's clearly he's talking about Jesus. He's talking about the one who was manifested, whose life was manifested. He uses that word twice, manifested in verse 2. That means they saw him. They touched him. He was really there. He was one of those disciples who was there at the tomb. He was there after Jesus was raised from the dead. He has all the credentials of someone who would say, we know this is an eyewitness testimony to Jesus Christ, and so we can be sure. And there aren't that many people that we would really qualify for that, and so it's pretty certain that he's saying it's him. There are some striking similarities of vocabulary, expression, and style, too, in the Gospel of John, with the Gospel of John. If you go back and forth between this letter and the Gospel of John, which, by the way, the Gospel of John is technically anonymous, too. That's something that actually, surprisingly, not naming himself in the letter ties it more closely to the Gospel that doesn't name the author there either. So John just doesn't like to advertise himself too much. But we know who it is. It's John, the brother of James, one of the sons of thunder, those two guys. And also, between this letter and the Gospel of John, there's these pairs. And if you see pairs of opposites that he uses in both places. Light and darkness, life and death, love and hate, truth and falsehood, the children of God, the children of the devil, to know God, to not know God. All of these are things that we see in the Gospel of John and also see in this letter. Some critical scholars want to suggest that that it isn't John, and so they find some differences between the vocabulary and things like that, but that's probably because you had different subject matter to deal with. So if you're talking about a recipe that's got a lot of chocolate chips in it, but then you got another recipe that doesn't have any chocolate chips in it, it's probably because you're making oatmeal cookies, and it's illegal and heretical to put chocolate chips in oatmeal cookies. I'm just telling you, okay? We've had that discussion over the years. No, no. Or walnuts. That's another thing you don't put in oatmeal cookies. But nevertheless, it's just a different subject, so you're going to get different vocabulary. So we're pretty sure, more than pretty sure, that this is written by the Apostle John. Who are the recipients of 1 John? Who did he send this letter to? Well, like the author itself, the letter is the people who he wrote it to are not identified specifically. From the evidence in the letter, again, air quotes, we can observe several things. On the one hand, there's no mention of a church. There's no particular location mentioned. There's no mention of a specific heresy, and we're going to bore you a little bit later with some several heresies. There's no mention of a specific problem or a specific individual who is a problem. Paul sometimes mentioned people by name that were problems. Thankfully, we don't do that sort of thing today. But maybe it might be a good thing if we did. Okay, but nevertheless, we don't do that. There's no clear statement, direct statement concerning persecution, like 1 Peter or other letters. And they're not clearly identified as being Jewish or Gentile either. There's people argue over this, but we're not sure if this is predominantly a Gentile group that he's writing to or a Jewish audience. We don't know. So there's quite a bit that we don't know about who is receiving this letter, but that, again, tells us something because it kind of gives us an idea, I'm going to bring up a little bit later, of what kind of letter this is, if it's a letter. On the other hand, we can be sure that John knew his readers really well. Look at verse 1 of chapter 2. He starts out with this phrase, "my little children." Now, you don't say that to people that you don't know very well. I mean, this is the kind of thing I have to be careful with. After being a pastor for 18 years, I got very familiar with my congregation. My congregations, I should say. I got to know them really well. And I could call them names that are inappropriate, even, you know, for a group like that, even for Anchor. There's certain terms that I don't call, you know. Beloved, that's okay, that's fine, I could call you, but it's a little too intimate. Chickies, that's not going to fly, okay? There's just certain things you don't say in those kind of settings, right? I mean, it's just, you don't say those kind of things. And yet here's John saying, "my little children." That speaks of some intimacy, that he can speak to them that way. And there's several other places where he uses that expression. But at the same time, he calls several of them fathers, and others he calls young men. So that's interesting. It tells us something about the makeup of the people, or group, or groups, or whoever he's writing it to. Also, some of the readers clearly were not new believers, but some were perhaps young in the faith, maybe what we would say less than mature Christians. Then again, there were some more mature Christians. It always makes it difficult, too, when you're speaking to a group or if it's not your own church and you're addressing people. I've had to explain a lot of times what I do as a theologian. I argue with people. It's fun. And we're not supposed to argue in church, but we're supposed to argue as theologians. That's what we do. We argue for a lot of years. The first church, early church, argued for 451 years and then finally decided, yeah, Jesus is both God and man. I mean, that's in the scriptures, but I mean, that's what you have to do is you have to argue. But then there's other things you don't say to even mature Christians. And John is fairly bold. You're going to find this out, a lot of the study you're going to say. He's going to say some things that are hard. In fact, that's one of the things about John's letter here, if it's a letter, is that there's no wiggle room sometimes with John. You know, don't sin. That's it, okay? Take that home and apply that. I mean, it's fairly sort of absolute. I mean, at least Paul gets to Romans 7 and said, you know, I struggle, you know, this and that. We go, yeah, thank you, Paul. That's kind of where I'm at. I've lived in Romans chapter 7. You know Romans 7? That which I would not do, that I do, you know, but not John. No, that's it. Stop that. So there's some very basic things here, and then there's some very profound things in this letter, very profound things, things that make you go, and think about. And even the first part that we just read there, I mean, when I was reading that, did that sort of like what's manifested and seen and proclaimed? Isn't there something, wait, couldn't Grammarly help you out here, John? Straighten this out a little bit, clarify this a little bit. I need to run this through AI and have somebody, simplify it a little bit. But no, he leaves that there. So again, basic, practical, applicable instruction, sometimes pretty blunt, but then sometimes really thoughtful. And again, I'm trying to set up so we understand what kind of piece of literature we have here. So those are the things we know. They're mature, there's some mature, there's others. What was the purpose or occasion of 1 John? Well, John, again, gives us several answers to this. Again, the opening that I just read, he talks about Jesus Christ, especially about the incarnation of Christ. And that's one of those profound sections. That's one of those sections that you really kind of have to already know who Jesus is, that he's both God and man, that he is incarnate. That in itself is a term that young Christians probably wouldn't understand. I'm sure you all grasp that one. He's in flesh. He's come in flesh. He's the God-man. He was with God the Father, but he came in human flesh. That's something that again, he just gets right to. By the way, we're going to see to counter a heresy. And he wanted them to know this truth about Jesus. Verse 4 says, so that their joy could be full. But then again, look over in chapter 2, verse 1, and let's finish the rest of that verse. My little children, I am writing these things to you so that you may not sin. Well, there it is. And here it comes. If anyone sins, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous. That, of course, is a message that you might expect from any good pastor to his congregation. Don't sin. And if you do sin, you need to take it to Christ and confess your sins. One of the first verses that I ever memorized when I first became a Christian is verse 10 of chapter 1. If we say that we have not sinned, we make him a liar, and his word is not in us. Yeah, that's pretty blunt. You know, we need messages about sin. That's one of the things that you can tell. I always tell people they're looking for a church. Do they talk about sin? And we can talk about sin. That's the thing that people don't understand. They try to hide their sin. We don't. We confess it. Why? Because we have an advocate. There's no reason whatsoever for us to try and hide anything. That's a great message. But you really have to understand who Jesus is. You have to understand what we have in order for that to really take hold in your life. Yeah, we need to talk about sin. It reminds me of the story of Calvin Coolidge. He was president one time, way back. If you know about Calvin Coolidge, he was rather a taciturn fellow, you know, one of those New England guys, didn't talk too much, kind of kept to himself, wore funny clothes all the time. But in any case, he was a very religious man. I don't really know about his faith, but he went to church a lot. His wife didn't. He went to church one time while he was president, and he came home, and his wife said, well, what was it like? How was the service? And he says, good. She said, well, what happened? And he just said, he preached. Well, what did he talk about? Sin. What did he say about it? He was against it. Good. We should be against it. But look down at chapter 2, verse 26. These things I have written to you concerning those who are trying to deceive you. So there he tells us that he's written these things because there's some people trying to deceive them. Okay, so it seems like he's writing to his children here to warn them about false teaching. And that warning always seems pretty timely, does it not? Has there ever been a time when we haven't had to deal with false teaching? I don't have time to do it right now, but I could take you to Moses said, you know, beware, there's going to be false teachers. They're going to people come later time. False prophets, Deuteronomy 18. You got to watch for that. Jeremiah said there's going to be false teachers. He had to deal with the false teachers now and then. There's false teachers all the time. Paul said there's going to be false teachers to the elders from the church at Ephesus when he met them on the coast there in a town called Miletus and said some of the false teachers will come from among you. That's kind of a sobering thought. False teachers are out there. I mean, false teachers don't always show up in a red union suit with a cloven hoof and a pitchfork and put their cards on the table and say, here, I'm the devil, okay? Just, they don't. Sometimes they preach in large airplane hangars in Houston, Texas, with funny accents and wave their Bible around a lot, but they're out there, all kinds of them. So is it about false teaching? Is that what this book is about? Well, look, most commentators are going to take you to, let's go over to chapter 5 and verse 13 as a verse that tells us what this book is all about. What's the occasion or purpose? Here's what John says in 1 John 5:13. These things I have written to you who believe in the name of the Son of God. Look at this. So that you may know that you have eternal life. Again, there's a connection to that and the Gospel of John as well. Because back in the Gospel of John, the purpose statement of the Gospel is found in John chapter 20, verse 31. You don't need to turn there, just listen. He tells his readers there in the Gospel, he's written all of this so that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing you may have life in his name. So you see, what we have here is in the Gospel, they sound similar. In the Gospel, this is, I'm writing so you can know Jesus and get saved. And here he's writing so that we can know Jesus and be assured of our salvation. But just stop and think about it. Both of those are necessary. Know Christ so that you can be saved and have eternal life, but then know him even better so that you can have the assurance of it. And that's really assurance, we're going to see, is a theme that John comes back to a number of times. He wrote his gospel also, wrote this letter, back to the letter. He wrote the letter also so that his readers would learn to have affection for one another. There's a lot about love. That's, again, that's John. You know, he was the one kept laying his head on Jesus' breast, the one that Jesus loved. You know, and the other disciples were like, John, cut that out. Stop that, you know. Very loving. He was probably the youngest. Obviously, we're going to find out he lived a long time. But the point here is that if there is something underneath the surface with his readers, excuse me, is probably, that's one of the things. They didn't have a lot of, they weren't showing the love that they needed to. A church, a group of Christians that's not showing love is just not really genuine Christians. And John has a concern for that. And by the way, at the same time that you're supposed to, he talks about the affection, the love for the brethren, chapter 2, verses 9 through 11, chapter 3, verses 17 and 18, chapter 4, verses 11 and 12, chapter 4, verses 19 through 21. All of these are about loving the brethren. At the same time, we're not supposed to love the world. Back in chapter 2, verse 15, do not love the world, nor the things in the world. Verse 17, the world is passing away, also its lust. But the one who does the will of God abides forever. So there's an affection we should have and an affection we should not have. And all of that is really John's purpose. So John's purpose is that we would know Jesus, know eternal life, have assurance of that, persevere in that, know sinning, reject error, reject worldliness. All of these things are necessary if we're going to be believers walking at any stage in our life. By the way, that's another one. I purposefully use John's language here of walking. That's a good biblical term. Walking, you know, the Christian walk, okay? Can I get you to think in terms of the walk instead of your journey? You've heard that one, right? You know, my journey, okay? Everybody's talking about the journey. You know where the journey comes from? It's some crazy New Age woman wrote a book about her journey, and then everybody started talking about taking a journey and everything. I'm walking, okay? I'm not journeying. I'm walking with Christ. I'm walking here. No matter where you are in your walk, sin has to be overcome. False teaching is still a threat. The world still opposes with its philosophies, and the world still entices with its pleasures. And false brethren still reveal themselves. Love is still necessary. The challenge of living righteously is never easy, but it's always a believer's duty. And all of that is in 1 John. Where and when was it written? Again, the date and place of writing are unknown. And without getting into the weeds of all the deep scholarly debate, let me just cut through this one pretty quickly. We know that John spent a lot of time in the city of Ephesus teaching there. This would have been, by the way, after Paul had been there and even after Timothy had been there. So this is very late in the first century. And more than likely, John didn't just stay in Ephesus, but he would have ministered to a number of the other churches, those seven churches in Asia, the seven churches of the book of Revelation. John would have been familiar with every one of those because he would have traveled back and forth between Ephesus and those places. So he had an extensive ministry there. So we don't really know when he wrote this letter. We're not really sure whether he was in Ephesus writing to those people around or whether he was out and then wrote back to the people in Ephesus. We don't know. We do know that at some time late in his life, he was exiled to the Isle of Patmos, which is a rocky island just off the coast of the same area where he had ministered for the last years of his life. And we know that the book of the Revelation was probably written in the mid-90s, like 95 or something like that. So that's probably the latest we can say this letter was written. But more than likely it was written before that, because it's pretty clear that 2nd and 3rd John, those two little epistles, they were letters, were written after that. So probably about in the 80s AD. So it would have been, think of it, this it would have been probably 1st, 2nd, 3rd John, Revelation, the last books written in the New Testament. Now come back to something that I've been working on with you already, and that is, what sort of literature is 1 John? Now, I've been calling it a letter with my air quotes here, okay, or an epistle, and that's logical because, well, we do know John, again, did write two other letters that I just mentioned, so he was a letter writer. The literary productions of Paul were all letters, and they have the form of letters. Do you ever wonder about that? They're letters, but they do letters oddly. Or maybe we write letters oddly. Do you ever think about this? Whenever I get a letter from somebody, which isn't too often anymore, it says, "Dear Kevin," well, I know who I am. What's the first thing you do when you get a letter? Who wrote this, okay? You're looking at the return address, and then you start looking down it, and then I look down and I say, Donald Trump sent me a letter. Wow. And I show it to my wife. Look at this. The president has written me a letter. And she said, no, it's auto pen. I said, it used to count. Okay. That used to be good enough for the real thing. I'm going to take it that way. You know, but they wrote letters, identified the letter sender. That makes more sense. Paul, then who he was writing to. And then at the end, there would be a closing greeting of some type. None of that appears in this letter. It's not here. And Peter and Jude both wrote letters, but not here. None of that is there. In fact, it's not, the only other one that's a problem would be Hebrews, but Hebrews is also not a letter. Hebrews is a sermon that was transcribed. That's the first 12 chapters, and then an appendix at the end, chapter 13. So it makes sense that people wanted to call this a letter because everything else was a letter. It's also understandable because, now if the other speakers come and disagree with me on this one and they keep calling it a letter, okay, just nod, smile, and know they're wrong. Okay. You know, don't let on. And if you do tell them you don't think it's a letter, don't tell them who you learned that from. But nevertheless, I do not think it's a letter. And that's helpful for understanding what you're going to be getting in the study. If you're expecting it to read like a letter, if you're expecting it to read like Romans, Romans is a sustained argument over many chapters. Hebrews is a sustained argument over many chapters. 1 Corinthians is a series of arguments just answering problems that were there in Corinth, and it has kind of an outline to it. It has kind of a structure to it. This is nothing like that. This 1 John is absolutely unique literature in the New Testament. There's no other literary production in the New Testament quite like 1 John. But it should be pretty familiar to us because we get anchored thoughts from Pastor Carl, which is exactly what 1 John is like. of age. If you read Anchored Thoughts, now again, I'm going to get myself in trouble here, but I'm trying to make a point. Okay, when I read Anchored Thoughts, I go, yeah, that looks like he sat down and just gave us what came to his mind. Oh yeah, this. Oh yeah, this. And oh yeah, I'm going to say a little bit more about this again. And it's just like, okay, Anchored Thoughts, okay? Not very well anchored, but at least, you know, they're just coming from here and there and here and there. Don't tell him I said this, okay? But that's kind of the point. Why does Pastor Carl give us this? Because it's a pastoral, what I call a pastoral circular. It's a pastoral communication, communicate to us. It's something a pastor's heart on paper when he's not actually with us. I love that. One thing is that letters sometimes are like things you have to write, like Christmas cards. If you get a bunch of Christmas cards, you feel like you got to write back to a bunch of other people. We have a unique system in our house. We don't write Christmas cards till after Christmas. And we only write back the people that send us a Christmas card. So if you want to, but that's kind of the point is, but this just is like, I can imagine the people that got this. What's this? Well, this is, look, you got to read this. This is from the Apostle John. And he's got a few things he wants to talk to us about. And we go, oh, that would be very interesting to read. In fact, it reads kind of like a book of Proverbs. You ever notice how Proverbs just kind of jumps from one thing to the next? But if you just keep reading it, and it makes you kind of go, because that's the kind of thing it is. Which then, next thing I want to talk about is, what is the structure of 1 John? Well, you're going to be studying the First John for how long now? The next year or so, or whenever it takes you? Good luck. It's tough. It's a simple letter. In fact, one of the things you need to know is John's letter is the easiest Greek in it in the New Testament. This is the easy, you know, anybody here that has a husband that's a seminary student, they're studying Greek. It's going to be 1 John. It's the first thing they're going to be able to read. You know, I get students that come to me, you know, wow, it's so great to be able to read 1 John. You know, I can read Greek. Nah, not really. You know the English well enough that the Greek acts like prompts to remember what the word is. You're not actually reading Greek. You're just kind of remembering, oh, yeah, that's what that said. I mean, the point is that it's very easy Greek. But it has some of the most profound things in it. Again, it's really something you should recognize. But it doesn't work. If you're trying to read it through, if you're trying to study it, I got to tell you, if you're trying to preach it, I preached through 1 John. The first time I tried to preach through 1 John, it was like, didn't I just say that a couple of weeks ago? You know, I found myself repeating myself, which, you know, I thought I was embarrassed. You know, I apologized for repeating myself. And then the people said, no, we didn't hear that before. And that bothered me too. So, this is the first time we're hearing that. Oh, wait a minute. Oops. Try it harder. Now, you know, I tell my students over and over again, repetition is the essence of good pedagogy. You got to keep repeating, which is, don't tell them, but it's just the fact that I'm an old man, forgot what I said, and repeated it again, which is what you do. You know, sometimes you don't mean to do it, but John means it. What's going on here? It doesn't have an outline. There's no Roman 1, 2, 3, capital A, B, C, number 1, 2, 3, etc. There's no outline here at all. If you try to impose an outline on 1 John, you're going to be frustrated. So don't worry about that. The introduction to the MacArthur Study Bible suggests that something like a spiral outline, and you see this with a number of different authors. They'll say it's a spiral. John's kind of spiraling. Again, I understand what they're trying to say, but I've read several other authors that have talked about a spiral, but the spirals are never the same. Some people have two or three, you know, trips through the spiral. Other people are, you know, is it spiraling up? Is it spiraling down? Where's it going? I know what they're trying to say. So I know my job here is probably to give you an outline of what's coming up, but sorry, I'm not going to do that. It'll probably just confuse you. I prefer to think of rounds. He's just going round. He's just going rounds. And the rounds sometimes kind of go around, and sometimes they go way around, and sometimes they say the same over and over again. And you know, my wife and I don't get a lot of time to sit down and watch the news together, but when we do, it's always Trump on. Is Trump again? Is it Trump again? And whether he's in Europe talking to the NATO people or the WEF, or he's talking to somebody on the airplane or something like that, it's always the same thing. We're the hottest country on the planet. We're the hottest country. And it's like, gee, if he says it one more time, you know, I'm gonna put it out. I mean, the point is that, you know, there's all kinds of, it's over and over. You ever notice, sorry if I get too political, you ever listen to Trump? It's like, whoa, whoa, whoa. A lot of people don't listen to all, you should. Just watch it. It's like this, he goes here and here, and then he comes back. And sometimes he's reading the teleprompter, and sometimes he's just launching into something else. And it's like, whoa. Hope this isn't really bad. That's 1 John. He's not following an outline himself. He's just going with this, and this occurs to him, and that occurs to him. So it's not so much a spiral, it's like it's rounds. He's just going round and round again. And sometimes he makes a quick round and comes back to a topic he just did, or sometimes he goes way around and comes back to another topic. That's John in 1 John. Just let it happen, okay? Don't try to sort of fit it into anything. Just follow it. If I ever get a chance to preach through 1 John again, I'm not even going to try. I'm just going to say, let's do this next. Let's do this next. But in any case, what happens, you know what, footnote here, I'm teaching a class called Philosophy for Theology, and it dawns on me that a lot of the Stoic philosophers wrote this way. So again, very simple Greek, but this is kind of the way philosophers wrote. You know, a string of bits of advice that just kind of strung together and come back on each other and say that again and everything. So it makes sense. It will make sense to you, but it's something you have to sort of grasp. Let it sink in. And if you come across something that makes you go, huh? Don't just move on to the next thing. Stop and huh along with it for a while. And then I think you'll see, I hope that's going to be the nature of your study. Well, what are some of the issues that we're going to see addressed? There's a number of them, but I'm going to narrow it down to two in particular. And one we've already seen, and that is the subject of heresy. Go back to chapter 1 again. And this is going to come up. I'm not going to preach the whole thing, but clearly, there's someone there among the people or dealing with John's people that are denying that Jesus Christ came in the flesh. This is odd because most of the time the heretics denied his deity. We have that today. Most people don't deny that there was a man named Jesus. They deny that he's God. But the earliest heresies were that they thought that he was God or divine of some nature and denied that he was actually a man. That's clearly what he's talking. That's why he talks about handling him and touching him. This is the heresy that we're dealing with. Now, you're going to read, you're probably going to hear this again. Sorry. You're going to hear the word Gnosticism. I'm sure you've heard that word before if you've been around for any time. The word comes from the Greek word gnosis, which means to know. Basically, Gnostic believers believe that they could acquire a special mystical sort of knowledge that would get them to salvation of some kind, not the same kind of salvation we would talk about, some kind of special mystical knowledge. The church father that dealt with this most was Irenaeus. The interesting thing about Irenaeus, he's in the second century. He's the chief opponent of Gnosticism, and Gnosticism, full-blown, doesn't show up. We actually have dug up a lot of Gnostic books, but they're all from the second century and later, not the first century. So it really can't be Gnosticism, because that would be like Spurgeon preaching against the Nazis. I mean, that's just, you know, that's the wrong time period, by the way, okay? That's the point. So you'll hear people talk about proto-Gnosticism, and then not explain what that means, and just go on. Proto-Gnosticism is a Gnostic-like teaching before Gnosticism was even around. Others would suggest that we're talking about another heresy called docetism, which comes from a Greek word dokeo or dokein, which means to think or seem. And they said, well, he wasn't really God. Christ didn't have a natural body. He just took on the body of a guy named Jesus. So he just kind of came in, took on the body of a guy named Jesus, and then taught through him. And then when things got difficult and Jesus was going to the cross, then the Christ left. So that's docetism. But again, there's a lot of different versions of that as well. There's another one. I even hesitate to give you this, so I'll give it to you quickly. A Cerinthianism, which is not a very well-known heresy because it was just one guy named Cerinthus. But it's funny because John clearly knew this Cerinthus. Cerinthus was in Ephesus at the same time John was there. In fact, there's a story one time when John went down to the public bathhouse and found out that Cerinthus was there. He says, we got to get out of here because God's going to crush this building, and we don't want to be here when that happens. So, that's a story from Irenaeus. Cerinthus taught that, again, Christ and Jesus were separate beings, and the Christ came upon him at his baptism and left just before his persecution. So you're probably hear something about that. So which heresy is John dealing with? Yeah, that one. All of the above and none of the above. At that particular time, there was just this sort of pervasive idea in the way people thought from Plato, but not actually Platonism, that the physical material world was not a good thing, maybe even a mistake. And the ideal world where we're all trying to get to is where we should be reaching. And the notion that the Christ could come and dwell in a physical fleshly body was just something they couldn't abide. And that's no one particular heresy. That's just kind of out there. That's what kind of everybody thought in that time and era. So I'm not sure exactly who it was that John was writing against, and it's probably a good thing because he was writing against a lot of different people that had those strange ideas. It fits a lot of different heresies. The other major thing to deal with is the issue of worldliness. Again, go back to that text that I read in chapter 2. Do not love the world or the things in the world. Because the world, from that same context there in the verses that follow, the world is where the Antichrist comes from. I'll just give you a clue on that one, too. This is not the eschatological figure of the Antichrist. This is more like a mindset. This is the way the Antichrist-type thinking that is in the world. That's what's in the world. That's the kind of stuff that's in the world. Yeah. And you need to avoid worldliness because the worldliness is where darkness is. Chapter 1, verses 5 and 6. Chapter 2, verses 9 through 11. Worldliness is where the hatred comes from. Between brethren sometimes, and the hatred that comes from the world. Worldliness is lawlessness and sin. So that the sin issue, that's worldliness. Worldliness denies and is a denial of Christ. Chapter 2, verses 22 and 23. Worldliness is something to overcome. Chapter 5, verses 4 and 5. Worldliness is an issue. Worldliness is one of those themes that comes around again and again. He's talking about we're going to be hated by the world. We need to not have an affection for the world. We need to stay away from the world. So that's what these several themes are. I'll expedite my words here very quickly. What are the themes? What's the content of John? The centrality of Christ's incarnation. The importance of fellowship with God. We saw that in chapter 1, verse 3. And that fellowship with God means we have to have fellowship with each other. And that's where the issue of love comes in. And that's going to come up again. Something I haven't mentioned yet is the role of the Holy Spirit. In the Gospel of John, there are three chapters, in chapters 14, 15, and 16, where Jesus is preparing the disciples for his departure. And he tells them about the Paraclete that's coming, the Holy Spirit. John mentions the Holy Spirit in a few key verses, John 2:20, John 2:27, John 4:13. So this anointing, which is a word name for the Spirit, is something that believers need to depend upon. John speaks of God's nature. God is light, verse 1, chapter 1, verse 5. God is love, John 4:8. I'd stop there. And when my first son was born, I wanted his first words to be, God is love. I was working on it. I said, I'm going to make sure that happens. So, I mean, I was diligent. I stood over the crib. 1 John 4:8, God is love. 1 John 4:8, God is love. 1 John 4:8, God is love. Come on. 1 John 4:8, God is love. 1 John 4:8, God is love. What do you think his first word was? First. No, his first word was no, like every other kid, but nevertheless, I tried. But this is John. We need to forsake sin. We need to walk in the light again. We need to confess our sins, seek forgiveness. I've already mentioned that. We need to love one another. Love is a central theme. Love each believers. And then one of the central themes is the assurance of salvation. I already read that from chapter 5, verse 13. And John gives us some tests of this assurance. The belief in Christ is a test. If you believe in Christ, again, that goes back to that get Christ right, forsake false teachers. Perseverance in Christ. We have to hold fast to true doctrine. We have to abide in him. There are moral tests. Obedience is a test of assurance. And obedience, again, is walking in the light, acknowledging, confessing our sins, practicing righteousness. There's a relational test, positively, again, loving one another and then not loving the world. These themes, again, appear again and again and again.